Take our Bibles this morning, go to Luke chapter number 22. Luke 22, when you find that, I invite you to stand with me. I'm going to read some verses here, pray, and get right into God's Word. Luke chapter number 22. Working our way through the Gospel of Luke, nearing the end of our journey, we'll pick up our reading this morning where we left off last week. We concluded last week in verse number 53, and we'll pick up in verse number 54 today. Luke 22, verse number 54. Bible says, "Then took they him and led him," it's talking about our Savior, "they led him, brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' After a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' About the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather around your word. Lord, it is the living word of God. It is quick, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Has the ability to do a work in every heart and life here today. So I pray that we would open up our minds and our hearts and allow you to do your perfect work, and that we'd commit right now to be responsive to it. Lord, there might be one here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, and if they did die today, they don't know for sure they'd go to heaven. I pray before the time this service is over that they would have that settled. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. It wasn't long ago that there was the Olympic Games. We think of all of our Olympians across the world. These are men and women who dedicate their entire lives to the sport that they're involved in. They have made incredible sacrifices, have given up everything, and have become focused on one single thing, and that is being the very best they can be at the sport in which they're involved in. And while there are winners, every time there are Olympic Games, do you realize that over 90% of the athletes that participate in any given Olympics never win a medal? They spend years, their childhood, their teenage years, their life, to be a success in something, only to go and try and to be a failure. And maybe not ever have a chance to try again. Like them, many of us spend our lives trying to achieve things. We seldom achieve what we hope. Work, well, it's not become what we had hoped. Things in life have not turned out the way we believed they would turn out. A marriage that began in hope ended in tears. Our children become a constant concern despite our prayers for them. Friendships are betrayed. Besetting sins are returned to. Prayers seem to go unanswered. Even the things that we do manage to achieve, they often disappoint us because we don't achieve them to the level that we had hoped. The point is that there is a sense of failure never far from the surface. Throughout life, there's a fear of failure. There's an experiencing of failures, sometimes almost daily. The Bible records many failures. You can't get very far into God's Word. You can't go through too many lives and too many stories before you realize, so Adam failed? So Eve failed? So Noah failed? So Moses failed? Yes. And the Bible records many of them. And the reason is because it records life as it is. I love the Word of God. We dealt with it in our Starting Points class today. I love the Word of God. And one of the reasons I love it is it's because it is about real people. Some of the biblical failures are today only remembered as successes. But before they were ever a success, there was a failure. One such story is before us today. It's the story of Peter and his fall. It was a fall prophesied by the Lord and one which Peter insisted would never, ever happen. Jesus had been betrayed by Judas. He had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where our text opens up. In verse 54, it says, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Jesus had been arrested. He'd been hauled off to the home of the high priest where the trial would begin to take place. Peter followed the arresting party down from the Mount of Olives back into the city of Jerusalem. He enters into the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus there would undergo the first of many trials. The night air was chilly, so somebody gathered some wood. Verse 55 says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat among them." So far, so good. The rest of the disciples, well, they had all scattered. But Peter and one other disciple, presumably John, they were still there with Jesus. Peter loved the Lord. He wanted to see what was going to happen to Jesus. He wanted to make good on his boast that everybody else may flee and everybody else may fall away, but not Peter. He would go to prison with Jesus. No, he would even be willing to die with him if that's what it took. So Peter was there, proving it by following Jesus all the way to the courtyard of the high priest. In fact, following, that's just the word that Luke used to describe what Peter was doing. This is what a disciple simply is. A disciple is a follower of Christ. Admittedly, Peter was following at a distance, and a lot's been made about that. But to Peter's defense, I'm going to say at least he was following. He was doing more than any of the other disciples were doing. At this point of the story, we pause and it appears to be one of Peter's finest moments. Right there along with walking on the water, right there along with confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, he was there. Everyone else denied Christ, but Peter had not. And still there, as the rest of them had ran away in hiding. We almost want to pat Peter on the back. Give him a little fist bump. Say, good job. Way to go, Peter. But then, he's approached by a young servant girl. The big, tough, mighty Peter. Never going to deny the Savior, Peter. I'll go to prison. I'm willing to die, Peter. And a little servant girl comes to Peter, one that he did not even know. And next thing you know, Peter is saying, I don't know who Jesus is. In fact, within a matter of hours, he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but he denies the Lord three times. From the other Gospels, we know that these three denials, they take place as the evening unfolded in the give and take fireside conversation. But Luke gives us a very tight account. We read it in verses 56 through 60. And it happens succinctly and quickly in Luke's mind. Peter denied Jesus immediately without any hesitation. As soon as anyone said, hey, Peter, you're a follower of Christ, immediately he came back that he did not know Jesus at all. This is from the man who said he would die for Jesus. Peter, in fact, did this after many warnings not to fall away. After many warnings from the Savior of what would happen, Peter did this against Jesus Christ, the infinitely worthy Son of God. Yet at the very moment Peter was making his third denial, our text tells us that the Lord is calling him back to his senses. Verse 61, the verse that has arrested my attention more than any others through my study this week. And the Lord turned, looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What can we learn from Peter's failure? I want to consider this morning three important lessons about sin, grace, and repentance, and a life of humble obedience to God. First, I want you to see this lesson, and it's number one, the true test of discipleship is our witness to the world and not just the promises we make to God. I know that's lengthy, but write it down. The true test of discipleship is our witness to the world and not just the promises we make to God. Peter was very presumptuous in the promise he made to the Lord. Back in verse 33 of this chapter, he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death. Peter was always talking. I like the way one commentator said. Peter was always talking. He said, sometimes he only opened his mouth to change feet, and at other times, his words were immortal. Sometimes he said the dumbest things. And sometimes we've said, whoa, Peter, where did that come from? Kind of like most of us. Sometimes we say things pretty smart and we surprise ourselves. But then we followed up pretty quickly with something not so smart and realized, yeah, yep, that's the reality of who I am. Peter, when Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A lot of answers from a lot of different disciples. But finally, Peter, the one who was always sticking his foot in his mouth, it was Peter who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When everybody began to leave the side of the Savior because his sayings were hard, and Jesus looked at the disciples and said, will ye go away also? It was Simon Peter who looked at him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I'm talking immortal stuff, amazing stuff. Then on the night of the betrayal, he promises to follow Jesus at all the way to the very end. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. But have you ever noticed all that was private? All that was not public? Something that Peter said to Jesus within the safe confinements of a community of faith. But it was not something he was ready to proclaim in front of the whole world. In contrast, when Peter was out in the courtyard and the lost world was looking in and others outside of that community faith was looking in, he had almost nothing to say for himself, and he certainly had nothing to say for the Savior. We find the most talkative of all of the disciples in the courtyard, strangely at a loss for words. You know him. You're one of his. you follow him. Surely you're the truth, you're one of his, because you're a Galilean. And all he could come back and say was, I do not know Jesus. Can I just say to you this morning, the test of true discipleship is our witness to the world and not just the promises we make to God. We can say things within this auditorium. We can say things around other believers. We can say things in our community of faith. But what proves true discipleship is not what you say in this auditorium, not what you say with those you feel safe around. The true test of discipleship is what you say when you are out and among a lost world. Peter's discipleship failed when called upon in public. Do you pass the test? People make many promises when they're alone with God. People make many promises when they're surrounded by church people. Make many promises about living a better life, spending more time in prayer, not returning to a besetting sin. But the real test of your discipleship is what we say, what we do when we're under pressure, whether or not we take a stand for Christ, when no other believers are around, when we're outside of the confinements of this church. What do we say then? Unless we speak up for what we believe, then we ourselves are in fact guilty of being deniers of Christ. What are you doing this weekend? Oh, we're probably going to go to church. But do you realize when you stop your conversation there and just simply talk about attending church, but fail to tell others what it means to attend church, why you attend church, and who the Savior is and what that Savior can do for others, when you fail to do that, you are in truth denying the Christ. We deny Christ when there is so little that is distinctive about the way that we live that people at work, at school, and other places don't even know that we are Christians. We deny Christ when we are so afraid about what other people think that we shrink back from telling people the biblical truth about controversial issues. We deny Christ when we say something a Christian shouldn't say or do something a Christian shouldn't do just because we want to fit in. I was recently at an event and a man got up to speak. I really had heard of him but knew nothing of him in his life. And I watched in a world of likely mostly unbelievers. The man stood up and boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ and what he could do. I'm sitting there as a pastor and I'm thinking, put me behind that pulpit. I wonder if I have the same boldness. Well, I have the boldness right here in front of you. That's easy. We're all on the same team. You're pretty good cheerleaders talking about the Lord. You're going to be in agreement. But stand up in a room of unbelievers, it's not quite so easy. But if we cannot speak up and say something for Jesus amongst a lost world, what kind of disciples are we? Peter had an opportunity to take his stand the very night that Jesus was betrayed, especially before his third denial. What someone literally said to Peter was this: of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He had pegged Peter. He knew it. He had seen him with the Savior. He said, I know what truth is. So what was the truth, Peter? Are you with him or not? Are you going to stand up for him or not? The real test was not what Peter said when he was alone with the Savior in an upper room or what he said in a garden. The real truth is what he was willing to say in a courtyard surrounded by those that are not with Jesus. I'm just telling you, Peter failed the test. I wonder what our grade is day in and day out. Lesson number two. Jesus knows our weakness. And even before we fall, he has a plan to lift us back up. Jesus knows our weakness, And even before we fall, he has a plan to lift us back up. We should always see Peter's triple denial in context of the prophecies that Jesus gave him, because Jesus specifically predicted that Peter would deny him. Back in verse number 34, he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Jesus told Peter, "I know what's going to happen. You're going to get in that courtyard. You're going to get put in that fire. The pressure's going to come on. And I know what you're going to do. You're going to deny me. I not only know that you're going to deny me, I know exactly how many times you're going to deny me. I know what language you're going to use when you deny me." See, Jesus knew the weakness of Peter. He knew his fallen nature. He knew his propensity to falling into sin. He knew this at the very time he was suffering the consequences for Peter's sin and all of our sins for going to the cross. He looked at Peter and said, "I know the truth." Not only did Jesus know that Peter would fall into sin, but he also knew what he would do to prevent this disciple from falling completely away. I love this. Verse 32 of this same chapter. Jesus said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This command presumes that Peter's faith would not fail, but it would lead him to repentance. For when Jesus said that Peter would be converted, he was saying that, "Peter, I know you're going to deny me. I know how many times you're going to deny me. I know what kind of language are you going to use when you deny me. But Peter, I also know that after you deny me, there's going to be a conversion. There's going to be a turning back to me. There is going to be a time when you come back and serve me again, and you are used of me again." This helps explain the famous look that Jesus gave Peter at the very moment the rooster crowed. The Bible says the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I don't know why. I've never really considered this. And I've preached through other gospels and came across this story. Most every time I, in my mind, when I read this, when I hear this, and I've studied it, I see Jesus looking at Peter, who has just denied the Lord, who has just cursed and fallen completely flat. And I see Jesus looking at Peter. And in my mind, all this time, I've thought, Jesus was looking at Peter, and it was a look of disappointment. He was looking at Peter. All the way to death, huh, Peter? Going to prison? All else are going to fail me, but not you, huh? And I see him looking at Peter with this look of disappointment. But I don't think that's what it was. Because that's not our Savior. That's not why he was going to the cross. I think that he was looking at Peter the moment that happened, and his look was a look of love. His look was a look that was reminding Peter, "Peter, I knew this was going to happen. But Peter, look at me. Look at me. Remember what I said. Peter, remember what I told you. I told you that you were going to deny me. I told you that I prayed for you. But Peter, don't forget. I told you there would be a conversion. I told you that after the failure, there would be a turning back to me. There would be a coming back to me. That you would have opportunity because of what I'm about to do on a cross in just a few short hours. That you're going to be able to come back to me, Peter. And you're going to be able to be used of me again." I believe it was a look of love. J.C. Ryle said, "Surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full prospect of the horrible outrages, the unjust trial, and the painful death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly upon his poor, erring child." Wording of verse 61 seems especially significant, which leads me to believe what I'm saying. Because the Bible says, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." Peter when Jesus looked at him. He remembered. He remembered what Jesus said. Jesus looked at Peter to remind him of what he had said. It was not simply what Jesus said about the rooster that Peter needed to remember, but the whole conversation, including what Jesus said about his faith and restoring him through repentance. Here's the point. Jesus knows our weaknesses too. He knows when we're going to fail him. He knows we're going to fail him. Just like the Olympians who go and they're striving for success. Every one of us, God willing, are going to leave this auditorium today and we're going to go out into a lost world. And it is going to be our heart's desire that we're successful for him this week. That we live the victorious Christian life this week. That we do things that would be pleasing to him this week. But the harsh reality is most of us are going to come back next Sunday having failed. Jesus knew this. He knew we would sin. He knew that we would be born into this world sinners. He knew that we would fail. That's why he came into the world first to die for our sins. That is why he has given us his word to promise to forgive. That is why he sent his spirit to call us to repentance. One look is all it took for Peter to repent. And now Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to do the very same work in our lives. If we truly love Jesus, one quiet reminder from the Holy Spirit is all that it should take to pull us back to repentance. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you do not need to hide from your sin. You do not need to run from your sin. You do not need to try to sweep it under a rug somewhere. But friend, you need to realize that Jesus loves you, that Jesus died for you, that the very reason he came is so that you could be converted and brought into a relationship with him. And if you are here and you are saved, you don't need to, again, hide your sin. So often we are tempted to think that God will never love us again until we deserve to be loved. But it is right now that Jesus is looking at us on love. Yes. Well, he's looking across this auditorium at a bunch of people who failed this week. A bunch of people who fell on their faces this week. Made a mess of things this week. And it's right now that he's looking at us in love. Even when we have done all we can to deny him. Jesus knows our weakness. He has always known it. Even when we sin, he reminds us of his word and he calls us back to him. To me, it's like the parent sometimes tell their children, God is always watching you. Be careful what you do. God is watching. Don't forget, God's watching. And they hope that that'll keep them from sin. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But I think it's just as important to know that when we do sin, he's still looking at us. Yes. And he's looking at us in love and longing for us to come back. Though our feelings come and go, said C.S. Lewis, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sin or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured from all those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to him. Lesson number 3. And this is an entire message that I could preach for an hour, but I won't. I'll just hit on it. True repentance means more than feeling sorry for sin. It means turning back again and living for Christ. Peter is a perfect example. You know why? He turned back almost as quickly as he turned away. Charles Spurgeon described it this way. He said he was like a little child learning to walk, scarcely down before his mother has him up again. The first thing Peter did after hearing the rooster was go out and weep. He wept bitter tears. Luke uses the word eklosyn. It's a word that signifies intense emotion, which is the same word someone would use to grieve a lost loved one. Although he does not specify what made these tears so bitter, it's not hard to imagine why Peter was crying the way he did. Peter was disappointed in himself. He was disappointed that he couldn't follow through with what he said. He was broken because he had disappointed the Lord. He was broken because of the shame and the embarrassment. There were tears of sorrow. Hey, can you relate to Peter's experience? I wonder how many of us have ever gone out and wept bitter tears of failure, disappointment, shame, embarrassment, sorrow. That sin you thought you had hid, it came to the surface. That thing that was supposed to stay private became public. And it's changed the way that everybody views you. We cry. There's tears. But the most important thing about Peter's tears is what happened afterward. See, that's always the crucial question. Sooner or later, all of us feel sorrow for something we have done, or at least about the consequences of what we have done. But not everybody repents in the biblical sense of the word. Repentance is more than a feeling. It is a change of direction away from sin and back to God. This is why tears alone do not prove Peter's or anyone else's repentance. What matters more is what we do after the tears are dried away. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse, it's a feeling of regret. It may lead to many tears, but remorse doesn't necessarily make any lasting difference in anybody's life. Repentance may also lead to many tears, but true repentance doesn't stop there. It includes the life of obedience we lead after we have cried for our sins. The saving response to sin is repentance, not just remorse. J.C. Ryle said, remorse can make a man miserable, just like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender and shows itself in a real turning to the Father in heaven. We should look for all these signs in true repentance. Not just broken. You come in here today on your way to hell and you can be broken over your life, over your sin, over the mess you've made of things, but that's not going to save you. Repentance is going to save you. Turning away from yourself, turning away from your sin, turning to the Father, that's going to save you. Very soon in this story, the very man who denied Jesus would be fully restored to his place of ministry. When the risen Christ met his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Peter would reaffirm his love for Jesus three times, one for each time he denied the Savior. In response, Jesus would tell Peter to care for his sheep like a good shepherd. From then on, Peter was always the boldest apostle. One dark night, he had been afraid to let even the young slave girl know that he was a Christian, a simple little servant girl. He was too afraid to stand up. But within just a matter of weeks, because of repentance, he was preaching the gospel in broad daylight, letting the whole city know that he was a follower of Jesus. Even getting thrown into prison, it didn't deter him. Why? Because of repentance. When his enemies tried to silence him, it was Peter who stood up and said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Isn't it true? Often the boldest believers are the ones who have been the biggest sinners. Listen to me this morning. If you've fallen into some serious sin, you need to know that Jesus wants to do some gracious work in your life today. That look was not just for Peter, but that look is for you. He's paused this morning. He's looking your way. He's calling your name. He desires to bring you back. Have you fallen like Peter fell? It's very likely that there are some in this auditorium and you have fallen and you have fallen hard and it's keeping you from doing the things that God wants you to do. And maybe it is even true that your sin has brought you to tears. But the question is, what are you going to do after all the tears? See, if we fall as Peter fell, and we do, we need to repent like Peter repented. Good news. Jesus loves you every bit as much as he loves Simon Peter. And if you repent like Peter, you'll not only be saved, but you'll also have the promise that God can and will use you in the most powerful of ways. So I'm thankful. We're all failures.
Yep, we are. But I'm thankful for a Savior who knows what to do and how to do a work in the lives of failures. Hallelujah. Every head bowed, every eye closed.